We're studying the book of 1 Peter together, and we are just in the opening verses of chapter 1. And the opening verses of chapter 1 bring us to the matter of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, particularly as demonstrated in his electing some to salvation. Now, there are a few subjects that create as much heat as the subject, the sovereignty of God. And this creates disagreement among people both within the church and without the church. The whole subject of God's sovereignty clashes with man's desire to maintain sovereignty and control for himself. As soon as we talk about the sovereignty of God and his rule and control over all, we have a conflict. Because man likes to see himself as the master of his own fate, the sovereign, at least of his own little sphere of life. Yet when I come to the Word of God, I find it clearly presented that God, not man, is sovereign. And he rules over all. Now, we're going to talk about the doctrine of election a little more fully in our study together today. The doctrine of election is just one piece or one area of the overall perspective of the sovereignty of God. This conflict between the will of God and the will of man, reflected in a writer who wrote a book in 1932. And here's what he said. The present day tendency is to set aside the doctrines of divine sovereignty and predestination in order to make room for the autocracy of the human will. The pride and presumption of man on the one hand and his ignorance and depravity on the other lead him to exclude God and to exalt himself so far as he is able. And both of these tendencies combine to lead the great majority of mankind away from Calvinism. And we even see in news articles today, reflections talking about the spirit of Calvinism or Calvinistic approaches to things. And a key and at the heart of Calvinistic doctrine is the sovereignty of God. I don't believe it is possible to comprehend or understand the scriptures correctly unless you have some concept of God's sovereignty. So I just want to review a few scriptures with you as we move into the discussion of God's sovereignty as it's focused in salvation. But first, broadly, go back to the book of Job in Job chapter 42. The book of Job in your Old Testament. And the 42nd chapter, we come to the conclusion of the book of Job with chapter 42. And Job now has his opportunity to confront God face to face. Job has longed for such an opportunity because then I'd challenge him and I'd ask him my questions. And Job, in effect, was saying, then I would require him to explain to me why he has done what he has done in my life. Job has suffered greatly, experienced great loss. But we find in Job chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Job says, I've come to realize something in all of this, and now as God has confronted me personally, and that fact is God is absolutely sovereign. He can do all things, and none of his plans can be resisted or defeated. And Job is so overwhelmed with the sovereignty of God that in verse 5 he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. You are Almighty God, sovereign of all. And I am but a created being. I had the audacity to think that I could question God. I could require God to answer me. I recognize now you are sovereign over all. In Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And that's true any place you go. In heaven, on earth, in the depths of the ocean, wherever you would go, God does what he pleases. He's absolutely sovereign. And no one can challenge him. And no one can successfully oppose him. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Keep going toward the back of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And we move into the book of Isaiah. And look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 contains a passage that many take to be a reference to Satan and his fall. Because in God says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. The reason, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the resources of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. A challenge to the sovereign authority of God. That's where sin began. And it continues with that focus right down to today. The reason our human hearts chafe and resist and rebel against the doctrine of God's sovereignty is we believe he has encroached on our domain. I may be willing to share sovereignty, but to acknowledge his total, complete sovereignty goes against the grain of my fallen nature. Look at verse 24 of Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched, as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You see, the plans of God cannot be opposed successfully. God will accomplish his purposes. Over in Isaiah chapter 40, rooted in this is a recognition that God is totally sovereign. And this whole doctrine is to be a comfort to God's people. You know, nothing more inconsistent than you and I, who have been redeemed by God's grace, should chafe under the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's given as a great comfort to us. In fact, in Isaiah 40, which is a great chapter on God's sovereignty, it starts out, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. What is the comfort? The sovereign God who controls all things, whose plans cannot be frustrated, has promised that he will bring peace and salvation to Jerusalem. There is comfort and joy in knowing that what God has planned, God will accomplish. We go back to the creating work of God. He is the creator. He has brought it all into existence, and so he rules over all that he has created. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Think how you could measure out and weigh the dust of the earth. How much dust is there? You say, get serious. I mean, no way to measure that. God knows. It's how complete and overwhelming his sovereignty is. Compasses down to the particles of dust. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. How much do the mountains and the hills weigh? I mean, I say, well, heavy idea. God knows. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Similar kind of challenge that God gave to Job. When I created the world, where were you? And did I come to you for advice? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge, informed him of the way of understanding? God doesn't need input from anyone. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Empires come and go. Mighty rulers come and go. You watch a newsreel or a program on World War II or something like that, and here you see an Adolf Hitler who was controlling so much of what was going on in the world, and he comes and he goes. God says, the nations, they're like a speck of dust on a scale. That's all they are to him. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before me. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. You see how complete his sovereignty is. That the mightiest powers of this earth don't amount to a speck of dust on a scale. They are less than nothing. There is nothing to compare the majestic sovereignty of God to. To whom would you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? You can't make idols like him. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. They come on the scene and immediately they go off. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. He rules over even the stars. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Great comfort to those who belong to him. Because he gives strength to the weary. And so on. So this is doctrine. God is absolutely sovereign over all. And that's a great comfort to me. Because he works on my behalf as one that he has redeemed by his grace. Turn over to Isaiah 46. This is just a sampling. Sometime for your own study. I'd encourage you to sit down. Work through the scripture. And just look at the verses and the passages on the sovereignty of our God. We need that to impact our hearts and minds. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is in the context of the defeat of earthly nations, and in verse 12 and 13, the restoration of Zion. So again, God's sovereignty is a great comfort to those who belong to him. Over the book of Daniel, keep going toward the back of your Bible, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Portrayed some of these passages that we've looked at very clearly in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling the earth as king of the Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 4. God is about to bring judgment on Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is mighty and powerful. Because of his brilliance, because of his might, he now rules the world. But in Daniel chapter 4, God is about to reduce Nebuchadnezzar to size. And the judgment will be that Nebuchadnezzar is going to become like a wild beast. He's going to go insane, if you will. And he's going to scratch in the fields like a wild animal for 7 years. Till he learns that God rules in heaven and on earth. The purpose of this sentence, verse 17 of Daniel 4. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones. in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's why all this hand-wringing about who gets voted in and who doesn't is such a denial of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God by those who profess to be believers. As though all of a sudden God won't rule and reign over this earth if so-and-so doesn't get elected. There is one person who is not up for election. The only one that matters, the sovereign God. And move down in Daniel, down to verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar is going to eat the grass like the ox of the field for 7 years. The end of verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then he will be restored to the position of power. The end of verse 26. After you recognize that it is heaven that rules. 1 year goes by, 12 months. Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his palace. And he looks around and says, this is magnificent. This is overwhelming. How wonderful I am. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power? For the glory of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And immediately, he's driven out into the field like a wild animal. Isn't it amazing? Here's the most powerful man on earth. Ruling a kingdom that is the most splendid of the kingdoms on earth. Remember in the image that Daniel saw, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was the head of gold. So proud of what he has accomplished. In one statement, he goes from being king over the mightiest empire to out there crawling around eating grass along with the cattle. Sovereignty has been removed from you. Because you see, your sovereignty has been a delegated sovereignty. From the one who has absolute sovereignty. The end of verse 32. You will be there until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. After 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's mind came back to normal. And he's converted to the living God. And he praised and honored him who lives forever and ever at the end of verse 34. He recognized his dominion as an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, God is not open for question. He cannot be challenged. That's absolute sovereignty. Now, we have to be honest. There's something in my depraved being that chafes against that. So it's not fair. What do you mean? You can't even challenge him or question him. That's how sovereign he is. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true. His way is just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We think our society, we're trying to create as many little Nebuchadnezzars as we can. We have good self-esteem and self-confidence and self-love. And we just are preparing them for coming judgment. Chapter 5, Belteshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, will not have learned his lesson. Daniel says, you should have known. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet you have exalted yourself against God. You're going to be removed from power permanently. And he will be dead before the night's over. You know, this ruling of God is not just in the overall sovereignty over nations, but this gets down to the seeming chance or random events that take place. Just two examples, then we have to get to Peter. I haven't forgotten where we are. although I almost did when I was getting this ready. Let's see, where are we going? 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. To say, you know, I'm working on this. One of the things I have the joy of is putting all the hours in to get this ready, and I'm in my library working on this. I say, God, this is amazing. You are far more sovereign than I even can conceive in my mind. The majesty and power. I think, Lord, how are we as a people who come to worship you are going to come to a fuller appreciation of how great our God is? And that sovereignty works on our behalf for our good, for the bringing about of our salvation. In 1 Kings 22, the story here, I have to tell you, Micaiah the prophet comes to announce that when Ahab goes to battle at Ramoth Gilead, it is because the plan of God is for Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead so that he can be killed in battle. Ahab doesn't like that prophecy. People don't like to be told what God has to say about their destiny. So he says, lock Micaiah in jail, do I get back? Micaiah says in verse 28, if you get back, the Lord didn't speak through me. Because my prophecy from God is, you aren't coming back. So we get to battle, and Ahab's going to outsmart God. He's going to disguise himself to go into battle. He won't look like a king out there, so none of the soldiers will want to kill him, because they always want to go for the king, cut off the head, and then put the army in disarray. So he disguises himself. And in verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint in the armor. A random. Here comes the armies of Israel. Here's a guy with a bow and arrow just going to launch an arrow out into that army. At random. It just so happens that arrow hits Ahab. And luck of luck and chances of chances, it hits him right in a joint in the armor. Pierces him in the chest, and he's taken out of the battle. By evening, he's dead. But was that a random arrow? Humanly speaking, it was, from this man's intention. It was the sovereign God directing that bow shot, directing that arrow right to its mark. Random, yes. From the human perspective. Random from God's perspective, no. Over in the book of Job, I thought about this verse. Job 36. The other day we had a storm that came through rather quickly. And I left church and went down and turned up A Street facing the west. And I did, you could see the darkness out to the west. And there was lightning flashing in the clouds. Every time I see the lightning, I think of this verse in Job. Job chapter 36 and verse 32. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Hey, look at that lightning. We say it's just random lightning, just flashing across the sky. One of your children say, where's the lightning going? They'll say, oh, no special place. You know, it just flashes across the sky. No special order or pattern. Well, that's true from our human perspective. The sovereign God directs the lightning to its mark. I take great comfort in that when I'm out on my aluminum ladder, cleaning out the gutters because the water's leaking into the basement because Maryland didn't get them cleaned out. They say, what am I doing up here under the trees on an aluminum ladder in a thunderstorm? I'm cleaning out the gutters so I don't have to bail out the basement. And I think of Job 32, 36, 32. He directs the lightning to his mark. Lord, I just raised my hand here so you've got me identified, the ladder here, 8001 Talbot. All of a sudden, what? That he directs the lightning to the mark does become significant, doesn't it? I'm glad to know that in God's sovereign plan, there are no accidents. That doesn't mean I'm going to test God. There's a thunderstorm coming. I'm going out and get under the tree on a ladder tonight. But it's nice to know there are no random accidents in God's plan. This is true for the sinful acts of man. We don't have to go in time to go into this. Acts chapter 1. Peter says we have to replace Judas because the scripture that God gave through the Holy Spirit concerning Judas had to be fulfilled. See, the scriptures prophesied his sinfulness. In Acts chapter 2, he says, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified this man by the hands of godless men. The sovereign God has taken into account the sinful acts of man, and they are part of his plan. He doesn't cause them, but he uses them. He's absolutely sovereign down to the finest detail of life. If he's not sovereign down to the finest details of life, where does his sovereignty end? The lightning strikes the mark. Well, it strikes randomly. And the leader of a major country is struck dead by lightning on the golf course. And all of a sudden, the course of the world is changed. Ahab, the king, is hit by a random arrow, dies in his chariot the same day, and the course of the nation is changed. You see, God controls the little details of our lives. Now, all of that to come to Peter. We will never get done verses 1 and 2 of Peter. Cheer up. I was reading about the Puritans. I was reading a Puritan this week, and that gets me on the side. And one of them preached for 38 years out of the book of Job. I'm putting that on my wall so I feel better about my extended series. Let me read you a quote regarding the sovereignty of God. Although the sovereignty of God is universal and absolute, it is not the sovereignty of blind power. It is coupled with infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. And this doctrine, when properly understood, is a most comforting and reassuring one. Who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or to short-sighted and perverted self? Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left. Now, when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're talking about the doctrine of election. What we have is the sovereignty of God as it's manifested in man's salvation. The doctrine of election is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in accomplishing the salvation of fallen, sinful human beings. The doctrine of election is simply the doctrine that God sovereignly has chosen from among sinful human beings some to be the recipients of his salvation. Why did not God choose everyone? We are not told. It did not suit his purposes to do so. It's not fair if God does not choose everyone. It is fair if God chooses no one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All deserve to be sentenced to hell. And remember, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, God provided no salvation for fallen angels. When angels sinned, their destiny was forever confirmed. They were going to spend eternity in hell. God has never provided an opportunity for fallen angels to experience forgiveness and salvation. And he is not obligated to do so. You cannot be obligated to show mercy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. So in God's sovereignty, he has chosen to be gracious and merciful to some that he chooses to experience his salvation. They get preferential treatment. And they do, but not because of anything in them, but because of the sovereign choice of God. So as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of verse 1 says, he's writing to those who are chosen, or literally to the elect. And three prepositional phrases that we were looking at. Number one, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We looked at the word foreknowledge and noted that it denotes the favor of God, the choice of God. Foreknowledge, when not used of God in the New Testament, refers to God foreordaining or pre-choosing something. Comes in the Old Testament use of the word know, which denotes the favor or love or choice of God. That does not mean that God just looked ahead to see what would happen. Otherwise, he is not sovereign and in control. He just has advanced knowledge. But it's his purposes and plans that are being accomplished. He's not just looking ahead to see what's going to happen. He is the one who is in charge of what will happen. So, election is according to the foreknowledge or predetermined plan of God. Number two, it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God chooses some according to his predetermined plan to experience his salvation. Then it is the work of the Holy Spirit to set those who are chosen apart for God. That's what sanctify means. Same basic Greek word translated sanctify, saint, and holy. And the root idea in each of those words is to be set apart. Saints are those who are set apart for God from sin. To be holy is to be set apart from sin to God. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin to God. We were set apart by the Holy Spirit for God. And we're talking about here the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Now, out of this will flow our progressive sanctification. But in the context here, we're talking about our salvation initially. And the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to that salvation. What we're going to see in verse 2, salvation is God's work from start to finish. So God chooses by his predetermined plan or foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit sets apart those that God has chosen that they might come to believe the gospel and experience that salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, same thing is said by the Apostle Paul, using basically the same language. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Why should we always give thanks to God for you? Because God has chosen you from the beginning. Remember, that was before the foundations of the earth. We're told like in Ephesians 1. God has chosen you. There's our word for elect. God has elected you, chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's the end. Chosen for salvation. The means through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Through sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit sets us apart and draws us to believe in the truth. That's how salvation occurs. Some people hear about the doctrine of election and say, well then, no sense in me doing evangelism. God will save the elect when it's his will. It doesn't matter whether we witness or not. I remember using that argument when I was in Bible college, being a good free willer, Arminian, in my theology, and being challenged by the professor with the question, who is sovereign? You or God? Well, God. Well, then you do what he says. I don't look and decide, well, God's doing this, so I'm just going to sit back and be inactive. That's not my choice. Because God has ordained the means. People say, well, what if one of the elect doesn't believe the gospel? Will he still be saved? Well, it's an impossibility. Can the plans of God be thwarted? Can God's plans be frustrated? God up there saying, so-and-so died and I forgot to have him believe the truth. Now what are we going to do? I mean, you got to realize there's billions of people on the earth and I lost track of them. I mean, there's no comfort in that, is there? No, he's sovereign. He's ordained the means as well as the ends. He's chosen for salvation, and the means is through the work of the Holy Spirit and our believing in the truth. He ordains the means as well as the ends, so there's no possibility that the elect will not believe the truth. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is what's in view here. He sets us apart. Now, our ongoing sanctification is a result of that. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a passage. We don't have time to get on a sidetrack here, but we ought to note, well, some people are being deceived today. Paul goes on to say, do not be deceived. You have that underlined in your Bible from times we've been here before. Do not be deceived. If someone tells you differently, they're lying to you. They're deceiving you. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if anyone tells you you can be an adulterer and still go to heaven, he's deceiving you. This is the character of your life. You are not on your way to heaven. You are on your way to hell. Now, those who are sinners in these and other categories can be saved. But when they are saved, they will no longer be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and so on. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You know what happens? Here we are, filthy, defiled, polluted sinners, with hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, Jeremiah 17 says. But now we are washed clean by God in the blood of Christ. We are set apart by the Spirit of God for God. We are declared righteous by Him. That's our salvation. Washed, set apart, and justified. Now the ongoing process of sanctification continues from here. I am no longer an adulterer. That's what I was, but that's not what I am. I've been washed. I have been sanctified, set apart from sin for God. And that begins the transformed life that starts with the salvation, the sanctification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Come back to 1 Peter. Let's get the next step in this so we can tie it all together. Three prepositional phrases explaining what it means to be the elect. You're elect, number one, according to the foreknowledge of God. Number two, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The third prepositional phrase we have is a conjunction in the edition of the Bible I'm using. That, in the Greek text, it is a preposition unto. Remember I told you last week to write these down? So if you have that paper or else write it down, 1, 2, 3. The third prepositional phrase is literally unto obedience. So you put unto and then put A, obedience. B, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the third prepositional phrase has two parts. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, by the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. Third, unto A, obedience. B, sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, our English edition here, I think, has confused it. Literally, it's unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ goes with the sprinkling of the blood. Our edition, for some reason, has moved it up and put it with obedience. But in the order and so on, it's connected with the sprinkling of the blood. We are elect unto obedience. The obedience here is the obedience of faith. The obedience of believing the gospel. And so experiencing salvation. That's clear in the order of things because after obedience comes sprinkling with the blood. As we'll see, the sprinkling with the blood is the applying of the death of Christ to you personally, which enables God to declare you righteous. So the obedience here is not primarily the living of our life day by day now as believers in obedience, but it's the obedience of believing and obeying the truth concerning Christ. I believe that He died for me. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So when you come to believe in Christ, you are obeying the commandment of God. God's commandment is that you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about obedience. Necessary for salvation. That mean you're saved by your works? No. The obedience talked about is what is called in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. Obeying the gospel by believing it. Come back to Romans. You can jot down 1:5, and we'll go to 10:16. Romans 10:16. If you can't keep up, just jot them down, and I'll read them to you. Romans 10:16. However, referring to Old Testament saints who heard the good news of salvation, they did not all heed. Same word we have translated obedience. They did not all obey the glad tidings, the gospel, the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see the parallel idea. They did not all obey because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed? Believe and obey are saying the same thing here. They didn't obey the gospel. We know that because Isaiah said, Lord, nobody's believed. Means they didn't obey. The obedience required believing. That's what they were commanded to do. Over in 16:26, while you're in Romans, chapter 16, verse 26. But now is manifested the mystery concerning Christ and salvation by faith in him is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 puts it this way. When Christ comes, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm trying to move you along here quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, you have the same thing said. Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient. Different word for disobedient, but it's a synonym for the word we're using that we have in chapter 1, verse 2. They are disobedient to the word. To this doom they were also appointed. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. Being disobedient to the word is a synonym for being an unbeliever. And you want them to become believers, become obedient to the word. So, you have the work in election. God foreordains our salvation by his foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit works to set us apart, and it's his work that brings us to the obedience of faith. That as the Spirit works, he set us apart. That's his work of bringing us to salvation in Christ by believing. So when we're obedient and believe the gospel, which is the human side of salvation, our response, we obey by believing, and we must. But we understand behind that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is carrying out the sovereign choice of God. That's why a person comes to believe. And when we come to believe, then we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling with the blood means that the work of Christ in dying on our behalf is applied to us personally. More than do we realize and remember that even though we were elect in eternity past, we are not saved until we believe the gospel and have the death of Christ applied to our account. Now, our salvation is sure, but it is not accomplished personally in our lives until we believe the gospel. And I think we need to keep that distinction clear, reading some work on the atonement. And I think this issue gets blurred. And someone I'm reading seems to me to imply that believers never lost because Christ died for the sin of our unbelief, and that was applied to us from eternity past. So the logic of that is we were never lost, which stands the scripture on its head and makes it nonsense. The point here is the blood of Christ is applied to us, what? When we believe, as a result of the ministry of the Spirit, which is a result of the sovereign choice of God. It is settled. It will happen. But it happens in time, according to the appointment of God. Down in verse 22, before we go to the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. You see, the obedience to the truth is believing the gospel. That purified our souls. We were washed, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:11. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. You obey the truth. Now it's true, the initial obedience, like the initial sanctification, happens at our salvation. But then that characterizes our life from then on. That's why believers are those who do obey. Now in this, I think you want to see the sovereign choice of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. That is behind the response of man who obeys the truth. That does not come from the goodness of his heart. Now man is responsible to believe the gospel. That's why Paul says, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. There is to be a passion. I don't sit back and say, well, election is God's work. I just go around throwing out tracts with the gospel in them, and if somebody believes it, wonderful. If not, that's election. God is sovereign. I stand in his stead, beseeching and begging men. But I do it with the recognition that only those that have been elect by God will come to believe, because the rest will not. They'll say, oh, what if someone who's not elect wants to believe? It never happens. It never happens. Because of our fallen, sinful wretchedness, every single human being always rejects God unless God sovereignly intervenes in his life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We say, well, you hear testimony. I was searching for the Lord. I was struggling to find him. Finally, I found him. I broke through and decided for Christ. Well, from your side, it looks like that. That's like the man in the story of Ahab who at random fired his arrow, and from before he could see it, that's what it was, a random shot of an arrow. He didn't recognize it. We go behind the scenes, the sovereign God raised him up, prepared him to be an archer, gave him the ability to shoot that arrow, directed him at the time to pull the bow and shoot the arrow at the direction he shot it so that it would strike the man. So a man took a bow and fired at random. You want to speak of that from the divine side? The sovereign God raised up an archer so that he might slay the king of Israel with his arrow. Now, we need to be careful in the handling of the gospel that we don't confuse people. But all kinds of people running around thinking, well, I made a decision for Christ. I'm saved. I did it. And then their whole Christian life, assuming they're really saved by the grace of God, in spite of their confused theology, is following on the personal sovereignty that they have. I'm very humbled. You know, when I came to Christ, I thought I was really doing it. And I finally came to find what I was looking for. Humanly speaking, that's the way it was as I saw it. But I've come to understand that it was the sovereign grace of God. You know, it's like the fish that's been hooked and been reeling in. He gets in the boat. He says, I finally found the boat. Well, he's been being reeled in. Been reeled in. That work of the Holy Spirit with the elect, sanctifying them, setting them apart from God. You thought you were searching. It was the Holy Spirit drawing, reeling you in. As you kicked and screamed and fought and opposed. It's like the fish, you're given some line, you run, you're pulled in. And at the timing of God, you became obedient to the gospel you believed. And the blood of Christ was applied to you for forgiveness. This sprinkling of the blood, we have to take note of. Go back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. If you were in the adult school of the Bible or one of the Sunday school classes, you studied the New Covenant this morning. If you weren't in one of those classes, shame on you. We're going to have you all stand. No. This doctrine of the New Covenant is one that stretches our thinking. We're coming to the Old Covenant in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, you have the ratifying of the Mosaic Covenant. And just note some things here. We just have to break into it. Verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So he's reading to them what the content of the covenant will be. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Obedience. Obedience. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and reads it again in their hearing. And they said, all, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. You see, the order is the same. These are the people of God, the nation that God has chosen for himself. For ordained that they would belong to him. And they are called that, the chosen nation. God's chosen people, we've seen in the Old Testament. The Spirit has set them apart now for God. Now they're exposed to the covenant and they believe. So, verse 8. They claim that they will be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accord with all these words." What happened? The sprinkling of the blood applies the effectiveness of the provision of that covenant to them so that they might be God's people, cleansed and forgiven by his grace. Now come over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. He's talked about the new covenant in chapter 8. And then you come into chapter 9. Christ has appeared in verse 11. Starts out talking about the first covenant in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations and so on. Talks about this, things associated with the first covenant. Verse 11, Christ has appeared as a high priest of good things to come. And he's entered the heavenly tabernacle. And having obtained eternal redemption, the end of verse 12. Verse 13, for the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. See, that was pictured in the Old Testament. The sprinkling of the blood, portraying the cleansing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And then you come down, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. We read that in chapter 24. For when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, all the people, according to law, he took the blood of the calves, the goats, and so on, and sprinkled the book in the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, and so on. So it was necessary for Christ's blood to be applied in heaven, and so on. So the connection of the application of the work of Christ to us in the covenant that would be founded in his death is what we have, the sprinkling of the blood. And with the sprinkling of the blood, we now have forgiveness. Now you know what has happened in the process that we have undergone. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Our redemption takes place when the blood of Christ is applied to us. You say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Because there will come a time in your life you will be exposed to the glorious gospel of Christ and you will be convicted in your heart and mind. Indeed, I am a sinner. Indeed, I am deserving of the wrath of God. But I recognize and believe, undeserving as I am, that the Son of God stepped in and took my place and paid my penalty and died for me. And I turn from trusting myself and my goodness and my works and my religious activity and whatever else. I let go of it all and I take hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I obey the command of God to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. And when that happens, the blood of Christ is applied to me. God in justice and holiness can declare me righteous because I have been washed. The penalty has been paid. I am clean before him. What happened? Salvation from beginning to end is a work of the sovereign God. He's chosen us according to his foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. And the Spirit of God draws out those that have been chosen by God. They are set apart that they might obey the gospel by believing it and have the finished work of Christ applied to them personally. Thus they are justified. The applying of the work of Christ in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we read what? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now the justification is broken down into two parts here. You obeyed the gospel by believing it and the blood of Christ was applied to you. You were justified, declared righteous by a holy and sovereign God. That's why Paul would write and say, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Christ. I want to beseech and urge men and women everywhere, believe the gospel and be saved. But I know in light of the word of God, only those that he sovereignly works in their heart will come to believe. Why? We're too stubbornly sinful. He says, not my fault. I'm probably not one of the elect. That's why I don't believe. Well, get on your knees before Almighty God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me. I claim that salvation by faith. But you know what? You won't do it unless you're one of the elect. You know why? You're too sinful. Like Jesus said to the people of his day, you will not come to me that you may have life. God is not willing that any should perish. But man is not willing to come. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would all, by birth and by choice, go out into an eternal hell. So Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He's sovereign. That's our comfort. That's our security. That's the sureness of our hope. Jesus said in John 15:16 to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. God is sovereign. We bow before such majestic grace, are humbled. Why should you be privileged to be here today to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why should you be provided an opportunity? Because God in his sovereign mercy and grace has so decided. Why should you be born with a mind to comprehend and understand these things? Why? I know God is sovereign. I don't have all the answers for all the details. But the beginning point is our God is sovereign. He rules over all. We bow before him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Your majestic greatness. Lord, indeed, we can join with Job and say that we repent in dust and ashes. We're confronted with the greatness of your person, your majesty, your sovereignty. We are humbled. Who are we that we should be privileged to have experienced the salvation of the sovereign God? Let all the glory and honor and credit redounds to you and you alone. And we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.